open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We're going to be finishing out chapter 11 tonight. We started this last week, and we're very blessed. And I think tonight we will be as well as we finish out the chapter. Let me ask you, how many of you have ever heard the saying, red on black is a friend of Jack, red on yellow will kill a fellow? Anybody? What does that refer to? What kind of snakes? Coral snakes. Versus a king snake. And if you have ever been an outdoors type of person or know someone who is, then you've probably heard that saying. I know my dad taught me that as a little boy because in East Texas we have coral snakes. And so coral snakes are one of the more poisonous snakes in Texas. And the thing about coral snakes is they have a very beautiful pattern. Especially if you're a little kid, you might want to touch one. They're red and yellow and black and very bright colors. But there's also another snake, a king snake, that's really harmless as far as snakes go, that also has red and yellow and black, but they're in a different order. So, in order not to get the two confused, someone, somewhere, came up with the saying, red on black, friend of Jack, basically talking about a king snake, it won't hurt you, versus red on yellow will kill a fellow. Now, a coral snake may or may not kill you, but it would severely not be very a fun thing if you got bit by one. The moral of the story is the rhyme helps us keep the two separate. There are distinct characteristics. Even though they look similar, they're different snakes. Now, for me, a snake is a snake, and the only good snake is a dead snake. And so the only thing it helps me do is decide if I'm going to kill it with a stick or a gun. But still, it is helpful to have that in mind. You know, just like the markings on a snake can help you determine the kind of snake that it is, and that goes for any animal in the animal kingdom, they have distinct characteristics. There are characteristics that help us distinguish between a true believer and a non-believer. And tonight, what we're going to see in the second half of Acts chapter 11 is some of those characteristics that should be a part of every believer's life. This has been very convicting for me as I've studied it, and I pray that it will be for you. Now, I want to be careful not to overstate my point here, because while these are characteristics that should be in a Christian's life, there are seasons in life where these things may be less prevalent or for a time not even existent. But if you are in Christ, these things will characterize you in a growing measure. So before we get into the text, I want to give you a little recap of last week, because if you weren't here, and even if you were, the rust kind of happens when we sleep. So let me just give you a little bit of background. Remember last time Peter came to Jerusalem and explained the interaction he'd had with Cornelius. You remember Cornelius and his whole household were the first really Gentile household to accept the gospel. And Peter saw a vision. He explains that vision to the Jewish Christians, because they're upset with him that he went to a Gentile's house. And after explaining the vision that he had and the response of these Gentile now believers, the people, instead of being angry, turned that anger into joy and humble adoration of God and the great miracle that he performed there. And so we left off with Peter explaining to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem exactly what had happened. And that brings us to verse 19 in chapter 11. And we'll be covering verses 19 to 30 tonight. So let's go ahead and read the whole text together, beginning in verse 19. It says, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in the connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, I really want to give you the theme, because the theme of this passage will drive the whole message tonight. And I'll give it to you a couple of times so you can make sure you get it. Here's the theme. True Christians are compelled to evangelize the lost, disciple other believers, and care for the needs of the body. Let me say it again. True Christians are compelled to evangelize the lost, disciple other believers, and care for the needs of the body. And by the body, I mean the church as a whole, both locally and abroad. And those three truths are going to make up the three points of the message. One, Christians evangelize the lost in verses 19 to 21. Two, Christians disciple other believers in verses 22 to 26. And three, Christians care for the needs of the body in verses 27 to 30. So let's look back at verses 19 and 21, and we're going to see the first truth. Christians evangelize the lost. True believers evangelize the lost. Look at verse 19. It says, "So then," that is, after this episode with Peter occurred, "so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone." Now, what we're doing is taking a step backwards. Luke is giving us some background history. Remember, it's been back in chapter 7 that Stephen was martyred for his faith. And then directly after that, a massive persecution broke out against the church, so that the Christians had to leave Jerusalem and scatter abroad throughout the Roman Empire. Remember, who was heading up that persecution? Saul. Saul was the main figure that was persecuting the church at that time. And in the midst of that, of course, God saved him. But that persecution continued, even though Saul was saved. And so what he's telling us is that back six, this is now 6 years have passed. 6 years ago, when this persecution took place, the Christians were scattered. And he lists some of the places they were scattered. Logan, go ahead and throw that slide up if you don't mind. I have a map because for me, maps help. And just hit all four circles. There's a couple. There's Jerusalem, there's Cyprus, Phoenicia, and Antioch. Now this is kind of turned funny. We're actually going north is over here and south is over here, even though it looks like east and west. So from Jerusalem, they traveled basically north and northwest. Cyprus, of course, is an island, as you can see. This just kind of helps. And this is from Antioch to Jerusalem is somewhere around 350 miles. All right, so that's sort of the scope of where they are. That just kind of helps us know how this took place. They began to spread basically all over the Roman Empire. But that's not really the important part. The important part is what they did when they scattered. Look back at verse 19. They made their way to Phoenicia, which is really a region, and Cyprus, which you see is that whole island, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. Now, at first glance, this seems like a negative thing. These people are only speaking the gospel to the Jews. But remember, at the time of Stephen's death, this whole episode with Cornelius hadn't happened yet. So the Jews were not yet tuned into the fact that the Gentiles were going to be included in God's plan in the way that they are. So it's not. I don't really take it as a bad thing. Actually, I'm encouraged, because what they did is when they left, they didn't just leave because of persecution and then hide the gospel under a bushel, so to speak, but they took it with them. Everywhere they went, they spoke the word or the gospel. So the idea here, really, this is just Luke just gives us this in passing, a passing glance, that these Christians, because of persecution, they left, but they took the gospel with them. So now, instead of just having the gospel in Jerusalem, we have it spreading across the Roman Empire. Yes, because of persecution, but through that, God used it as a means to bring the gospel to the lost. Now, at first, it went just out to the Jews. But in verse 20, something else happens. Look at verse 20. It says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now, this is probably post Peter and Cornelius. In fact, it's not probably. It is post Peter and Cornelius. That was the first interaction with a Gentile in that way. But after that, no doubt, remember last week we talked about the word spread quickly about what had happened with Peter and Cornelius. And so the Christians, the Jewish Christians, began to realize, hey, we're not supposed to just be taking the gospel to the Jews. We're supposed to be taking it to the Gentiles also. And so these people, they're not even named here, but these Christians, it's all that we know is they're men of Cyprus and Cyrene. That is where they're from. So these are Hellenistic Jews. They're not from Jerusalem originally. And so they come to Antioch, which you see on the far left, and they begin speaking to the Greeks, which is another way of saying to the Gentiles. And notice what they spoke. They came speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. All right, you can take the slide down now. Thanks. Now, there's several things I want us to see here. Number one, it's clear that Luke assumes that when Christians go places, the gospel will be heard. The gospel will be preached where Christians are. It's not even given as these men's names aren't even mentioned here. These are not super Christians. It's not Paul or Saul or Peter or the apostles. These are just Christians like you and me that love Jesus and they go to Antioch and they share the gospel. And so it's assumed then that the Christian life will be characterized by teaching the gospel, telling the people that are around you of the good news of Jesus Christ. And notice the content of their message in verse 20. At the very end, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. It's important to realize that God is not only sovereign over salvation, but He's sovereign over the means by which He will save His elect. What I mean by that is this. God doesn't just choose people to be saved and then somehow they're going to be saved. No, He chooses them, but He's also chosen that the way they'll be saved is by hearing the gospel or reading the gospel and being converted, responding to that. So that necessitates that the gospel is told, that real words are required, that speaking is involved. These Christians left their hometown, and everywhere they went, the gospel was heard by Jews and by, now, Gentiles. Let me tell you a little bit about a couple of the things that jumped out to me. You know, you hear the phrase, I don't know, you may have heard this, preach the gospel and when necessary use words. That's a lie. Understand something. You cannot preach the gospel without words. That's not preaching the gospel. Now, should we live out the gospel? Absolutely. Should we care for people? Should it be evident in our life? Absolutely. But understand, giving someone building a water well in Africa is not preaching the gospel. It's building a water well in Africa. Okay, that's a good thing to do. Build water wells. But preach the gospel. You know, people are not going to be saved because they think you're such a swell guy or a swell gal. You know, they're just nice. You know, I like working with them. That is not the gospel. That's not them comprehending the gospel. But so many times we use that as a cop-out. We get this phrase, preach the gospel always and when necessary use words. That is not what the Scripture says. That's not what these believers were doing. They didn't just move to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch and the Greeks said, you know, man, those are nice people. I believe in Jesus and repent of my sins. There is information, there's specific information that must be given and understood and received to be a Christian. And so many times we give ourselves a break by saying, well, I'm just living it. Just living it. If you're not speaking it, you're not living it. Let me just say, if you're not speaking it, then in its fullness, you're not living it. To live the gospel is not just to be obeying Scripture. That you should be doing that. But part of obeying Scripture is using your mouth to communicate the gospel to the lost and dying world. And that's what's happening here. These Christians are leaving because of persecution. They're speaking to their neighbors. They're speaking to acquaintances. Everywhere they go, the gospel is on their lips. And I think it's important that Luke doesn't give us the names of these people because it just underscores the regularity of sharing the gospel in the Christian's life. Again, these were not super Christians. These were not just those with the gift of evangelism. These were not just those that were gifted teachers. These were regular men and women sharing the gospel with the people that God put in their path. That should be incredibly convicting to us. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this city, Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, just behind Rome and Alexandria. It was a huge city. It was a metropolis. It was the capital of Western Syria. Okay, and because of that, people were coming through all the time. There was a lot of commerce going on. But the thing that Antioch was the most famous for was the fact that it was an incredibly wicked city. It was filled with idolatry, but not just idolatry, but idolatry that involved temple prostitutes and prostitution. It was known for sexual immorality. Okay, that was the atmosphere of Antioch. This doesn't fully give us the picture, but an idea might be thoughts that come to mind when we think of Las Vegas. We think of sinful things of that city. Doesn't mean you can't go to Las Vegas and be a Christian. I'm not saying that. Just like these people are in Antioch and they're Christians. I'm just saying that it was known, it had the reputation for, oh, Antioch, it had a very bad reputation. And even there were some slurs, some derogatory things that were said about comparing. If your city was compared to Antioch, that wasn't a good thing because of the wickedness that pervaded the culture. And that is where these Christians chose to go and begin preaching the gospel to these Gentiles who were living in this wickedness. And notice the result in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. God is with His people when they're going about the business of sharing the gospel. That doesn't mean that everyone you share the gospel with will come to Christ. It does mean that God will bless that activity. Remember at the end of the Great Commission, how does Jesus finish that? And lo, I am always, even to the end of the age. That's applying to, yes, Jesus is omnipresent, He's always with us. But what the specific application is, when you carry out what I've just told you, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, then I'm with you always. I am always with you when you were doing those activities. And so it's not a surprise here, at least it shouldn't be, that the hand of the Lord was with them, and many people turned to the Lord. That word turned is the idea of repentance. It wasn't just a mental consent to the truth of the gospel, but it says they believed and they turned. There was a physical change, where a countercultural change, where they began to live for Jesus Christ. I couldn't get past this first section in my study because I was so taken back by it. And it's really just background information. I mean, it's important, but it's just setting the scene really for us of what's taking place in Antioch. But what kept coming to my mind is this. Sharing the gospel is not radical. It's normative. You know, somehow we've gotten our minds that, wow, he's on fire for Jesus. Look at him, he shares his faith. That should be a normal activity. We should be looking at ourselves and scratching our heads if that has no place in our life. And what Luke is saying here is just, look, when Christians go places, the gospel goes. That's why Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's because persecution was pushing people out of whatever location they were in, but wherever they went, they just kept preaching the gospel. And we have to get in our mind that sharing Christ is not a radical activity, save for the spiritual elite. It is to be a normative reality that's assumed. If we're a Christian, it's assumed that we share our faith. I hope that's convicting. It's convicting to me. I hope it's convicting to you to think about that. Does evangelism ever cross your mind? I just want you to look in your heart for a second. When you see people walk across your campus or come into the store you work at or wherever it is, does it ever even cross your mind that there's a likelihood that that person may die and go to hell and be separated from Christ forever unless they repent and turn of their sins? Does that cross our minds as we live life? When we're at Walmart or Target or wherever else, are we just busy about our business and getting my list and the people are passing us by and the cashier's there and they're just an inconvenience to get through the line? Or are we thinking about the fact that, hey, there's people around, there's a world around me that I'm called to, I go to this same Kroger because it's near my house, but it's not just a matter of convenience. It's a matter of God's placed me in this neighborhood by this Kroger, and so I'm going to intersect the same people every time I shop there. Am I a blessing to them? Am I thinking about them? Am I trying to build relationships with them where I can intersect them with the gospel? Or am I just going about my business? When you get your hair cut, you know, especially if you're a girl, you're sitting in the chair for a long time and paying a lot of money. You know, every time I get a haircut, I'm not saying that I'm faithful every time I get a haircut to share the gospel, but I, without fail, every time I get one, it's consuming me that I need to share the gospel with this person. Now, I admit I'm not always faithful to do that, but it's always burning in the back. Every time I buy a plane ticket, Becky and I are going to a conference in Florida in a few, couple of weeks, and when I pop those tickets and look at our seat choices, there's someone sitting next to me. And so I'm already thinking, I'm going to have a chance to intersect a person. Am I going to be faithful? Am I going to be faithful to meet that person in the 3 hours that we have together? Are they going to be influenced for Christ because they sat next to me on the airplane? Is that the way you think about life? Or is it just, I'm here and I've got to get my stuff done and I go to class because I got to get my grade and I got to get out because I'm moving on to bigger and better things? Or do you go to work because this is just a minimum wage job and I've just got to make the bills and so mom and dad will be happy and I can buy some stuff that I like? Or do you view it as God's placed me at this Chick-fil-A or at this campus, even though I just drive in and I drive out? When I'm in my class, am I thinking about the people that sit by me? And you're going to notice this, especially if you've been homeschooled and this is your first time to sit in the classroom. Let me just give you something that's going to happen. People pick their seats on the first day of class, and really the first week. After the first week, that's where you're going to sit. So those people that sit next to you, by and large, are always going to sit next to you for the rest of the semester. Are you thinking about that? Are you starting conversations now that with the hope and the prayer that those will then build and intersect into a gospel conversation? This is the way that is assumed that Christians will think. That in my neighborhood, when my neighbor stops by to say hello, when I'm out in my yard mowing the yard, are they an inconvenience or an opportunity to care for somebody, to intersect somebody, to love them with the love of Christ, to share the gospel with them? Some of you have lost family members. When you're at that family reunion, is it just kind of an awkward time and you look at your watch and wait till it's over? Or is it a chance to intersect them with the gospel? Some of you have lost siblings. Maybe they're just young and they're still growing up, but they haven't accepted Christ. Do you think about that? Or is that's mom and dad's job? You know, they'll evangelize them. Or is that the way you think? These are just some examples that we can give. There's many more, but the main question is, does the gospel go wherever you go? Because that's what's assumed in Scripture. God has placed you. I know that you think you're just saving money by going to TCC or wherever else. And while that's true, realize God's sovereignly placed you there, in that class, in that seat, with that teacher, with those four or five people in your immediate vicinity. And you have a semester, not just to learn political science or whatever, but to share Christ with those people. That should be the way we think. You know, Becky and I got hooked for a couple of seasons on that show, The Biggest Loser. Anybody watch that show ever? If you don't know what that is, basically it was a weight loss show. It was a reality show. You know, they say that, but it's not really reality. But they get on there and they do competitions and they try to lose weight. Whoever loses the most weight wins, at least in theory. And so the thing about it was, it was a fun show. Every Tuesday it was kind of our thing. We'd watch it. But the thing is, Tuesday night also was our eat-out night. We had kind of set aside one cheat night a week. And so it was the one night that we kind of let the rules go and we ate whatever we wanted to. I usually got wings because it was Tuesday. Tuesday wings are cheaper. So the problem is, we're watching this weight loss show and these people like working out till they pass out. And I'm eating hot wings. And I remember this one day, I didn't really think a whole, we kind of laughed about it. One day, I was eating a bowl of ice cream, and I was watching The Biggest Loser, and it was just before the show came on, and all of a sudden, the two trainers, the main trainers on the show, pop up, and they're talking to the listening, viewing audience. And they say, if you're sitting on your couch eating ice cream right now, then you're missing the whole point of this show, or something like that. And I was like, and he's right. You know, I kept thinking about that because I'm convinced that that's so often how we respond to sermons on evangelism. Man, he's right. That's a good thing. We rejoice when we hear about people coming to Christ, and we are encouraged when people say they share their faith. We hear sermons on evangelism and we think, yeah, man, he's right. I need to do better about that. But we don't do anything. We don't change. And so I just think that that's got to stop. I mean, at what point do we wake up and say, I'm not just here for me. I'm here to glorify Christ. And that means I'm here to glorify Him by loving others. And loving others means getting out of my comfort zone and being intentional about sharing the gospel. Because that's what these Christians were doing, and that's how the gospel has been passed down from person to person for thousands of years, and people have come to Christ by hearing the gospel taught, reading the Bible or a gospel tract or whatever it is, but the gospel was shared with that person. And so my prayer for myself and for us in the room is that we don't let another sermon on evangelism pass by and just keep eating the ice cream, but that we will heed the call and realize this is not radical, this is normative. All right. In verse 22, we encounter a second truth, and that is that Christians disciple other believers. Christians disciple other believers. Verse 22. Let's look at that again. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. That is the news about these new Christians in Antioch. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So you can imagine how the news just must have spread like wildfire through Judea. That the people in Antioch, you know, that city, Antioch, that one. There's a church that sprung up there. I mean, there's a great revival there. People are responding to the gospel. And so you can imagine how excited this must have made the Christians abroad. And so the church in Jerusalem, which at this point is still operating as sort of the center of operations, in a sense. That's where most of the apostles are. That's where most of the Christians that have been the Christians the longest are. And so just as they sent delegates to Philip when he was preaching the gospel, and they've been there, Peter was there with Cornelius, they send someone as a delegate from the church in Jerusalem to see what's going on and also really validate and encourage these believers. So they send Barnabas. Barnabas is no new name to us. Remember that Barnabas is not really this guy's name. It's a nickname that's given to him. It means son of encouragement. And apparently he was such a believer that his life lived out in such a way that he just was an encourager, to the point that they gave him the nickname son of encouragement. I mean, you can imagine what kind of man he must have been. And they send him, and he's really the perfect guy to send because he's a Hellenistic Jew, so which means he can intersect well with these people. Not that a regular Jew couldn't have, but the idea is that he spoke the language, he was familiar with the customs, so he was the right guy to send. Not to mention he was a solid believer who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and had evidenced that in his life. And so they send Barnabas to Antioch, and look at verse 23. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So Barnabas gets on the scene and he's just overjoyed at what God has done. He sees the grace of God poured out. This church has sprung up in the midst of a wicked, society, and these people are living it. And he just rejoices at God's grace. But he doesn't stop there. It says that he encouraged them with resolute heart. Really, the word encourage there could be translated exhort. It's stronger than just, hey, you guys should consider this. It was an exhortation to continue or persevere in the faith. And so it's almost like he gets there and he begins immediately to disciple them and say, this is great. You guys have come to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. Now go further. Dig deeper. Pursue Christ. He says with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, to continue pursuing them. And so he just dives right in and begins discipling these new and young believers. And look at the description Luke gives of Barnabas in verse 24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, when it says he's a good man, it's not contradicting other scriptures that say there's no one good but God. What it's saying is that he was, because of what Christ had done in his life, he was a trustworthy, kind, and a comforting, encouraging man. The kind of man you like to be around. The kind of man that is iron sharpening iron. That you feel like you pursue Christ more because this man was in your life. He's that kind of Christian. And it says he's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. The same description given of Stephen. This is a guy very much like Stephen in many ways. To be admired, to be patterned after in a sense. And notice that God continues to bless the ministry there. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So even now, after Barnabas gets there, and this is really about a 3-year period that's going on between verses 22 and what we'll see in verse 25. So this is about 3 years that Barnabas is here with this church. He's encouraging them. He's discipling these believers. He's teaching them. And it grows to such an extent that the work is beyond him. He can no longer keep up with the church and the believers there by himself because it's grown to such an extent. And so in verse 25, he's going to send for Saul. Saul, who will soon become Paul, now enters the scene again. And from this point, really very soon, in the next chapter or so, the spotlight turns from where Peter's been our main focus, main character. Paul now is going to be that main character. And what you have to understand is the last time that we saw Saul was about 8 or 10 years ago. All right, that's how much time has passed here. Where's he been? Well, he's been in Tarsus. Remember that he came down to Jerusalem after being saved. He spent some time in Damascus, a few years actually, and then comes down to Jerusalem. And he wants to meet the apostles, but they're all a little bit scared, remember? Because this is the guy that was sent to capture Christians and bring them back to prison. And who was it that took him in? It's Barnabas. Barnabas was the first one that went to Saul and said, "Hey, tell me your story. Tell me your testimony." Since Paul tells him all that's happened, Barnabas immediately accepts him as a brother and takes him physically to the apostles and validates him as this guy's the real deal. God has called him, not only saved him, but he's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That's who this guy is. Barnabas was that kind of guy, and him and Saul already have that connection. So he knows, and the map's not up there, but Antioch and Tarsus are very close in relation to where those other cities were. He knows that Paul is there, because remember, Paul was only in Jerusalem for a few days, and his life was threatened seriously. So they snuck him out of the city, and they sent him to his hometown of Tarsus, and that's where he's remained. And we don't know a whole lot that goes on in that period, but there are a couple of things that we can infer from other passages of Scripture. In the book of Philippians, Paul mentions that he suffered the loss of all things. He suffered basically the loss of all worldly possessions and position. Paul came from good stock, good Jewish stock. He was well educated. His family likely had money of some sort. And what the picture is, when it says in verse 25 that he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, the word "look" there in the Greek is like he searched intently, kind of like it was hard to find him. That it took him a while to find him. The reason is because Saul wasn't just living in his home where his family was. He was very likely disinherited. That is, in a sense, you're dead to us. He converted. You can imagine, they sent him to school to be this Jewish rabbi, Pharisee, and he comes back following Jesus. His family likely just said, "We're done with you. We'll have nothing else to do with you." So he lost all privilege, in a sense, all any money that would have been attached to his inheritance. And any position. And that's where we find Saul at this point. That's likely. I'm reading that into this text because of what Paul says later in life in other passages about this time period. And that's really all we know about Saul for the most part in this 8 to 10 year period. But Barnabas goes to Tarsus and finds him. And in verse 26 it says, "When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." You know, there's no reluctance here on Saul's part to go with Barnabas to Antioch. You can imagine how he would have been overjoyed to hear what God was doing in the life of these people. And so he gladly and willingly, as an apostle to the Gentiles, goes. This really his first mission. No doubt that Paul was sharing the gospel in Tarsus. Well, during this, it's not like Paul just took it 8 years off and just was kind of hanging out, an apostle that didn't do anything. No, God was growing him, no doubt. And there were many things that he would have done. But here, this is the first real interaction he has with a Gentile church. And it's this church in Antioch that, if you know anything about the book of Acts, will become huge in the future. This is the church, really, that sends out the first official missionaries. And they're Paul and Barnabas. So a lot is going to happen in this relationship that builds between Paul and the Christians in Antioch. I think it's interesting that it says that when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. It doesn't say that they went out and when they got there, they went out and they hit the streets evangelizing and trying to build up the church and make it a huge megastructure. Instead, what they did was they saw the need to ground these people who were now new Christians in sound doctrine and sound teaching. They were discipling them so that they weren't babies in the faith anymore, so they wouldn't be tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine or wave of doctrine. You know, the idea was that these men saw the necessity of letting the roots of these new believers go deep, to where they could then leave the church, which they do at one point later in life, and the church can stand on its own. I think there's a good lesson there for us. Discipleship matters. Remember, even in the Great Commission, he says, go and make disciples, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. There is an aspect, not just of evangelism, as we talked about, which is extremely important, but after that, a continued relationship of teaching and discipleship. And as believers, as Christians, we should have a deep concern that other Christians grow in their knowledge and obedience and submission to Christ. And so you should have a care for one another in that endeavor. That's why you build accountability with each other, that you might push one another to grow deeper, to seek Christ, you know, more faithfully. And so that should be an aspect of your life, that you personally are seeking to grow, but you're also bringing alongside other people to join in that endeavor, and that you're actively pushing each other, or as the Scripture says, like iron sharpening iron, causing one another to grow and be more faithful towards Christ. And that's why they stayed for a year. And then he adds this interesting statement at the end of verse 26 that you may not have realized. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is where what's now the common name for us comes from. Christians. Now, unfortunately, in our day, Christian is really, really thrown around for a whole number of things. Some people, just because they live in America, would consider themselves a Christian. So it's lost a lot of its meaning. But here, it seems that the name Christian doesn't come within the community. It's not like they said, hey guys, we need to call ourselves something. You know, we need a way to identify ourselves. It seems like that the outside community began to call them Christians because it was so evident that they were following this guy named Christ that they talked about all the time. Because before this, there was just really two groups of people. You were a Jew or a Gentile. And the Gentiles had all sorts of gods, but still they kind of lumped into one category. What do you do with these new people? They kind of have some Jewish heritage, but they talk about Jesus all the time. This guy named they call Christ. And so they started calling them Christians. And really, there's some indication in other scriptures in 1 Peter and other places that the name Christian was kind of a derogatory term in a sense. It was kind of a slang term for this group of people that it wasn't one that the Christian community took to themselves. But later, a couple of centuries later, it becomes the common way to refer to you and I. There's nothing wrong with the name. It was just seemed to be used possibly in a negative way. But that's where it comes from. I think what we take from that is that these people were living in such a notably different way. And Christ was so constantly on their lips as part of their verbiage, the way they talked, that people made up a name for them that included Christ. And I just got to thinking about my own life, and I'd encourage you to think about your life. If the people outside of here, if we went to your neighbors and said, hey, you know, so-and-so lives over there, do they have any religious beliefs that you know anything about? Or I don't know. Or would they say, yeah, man, those people were Christians. They're kind of weird. They don't do stuff that we do, but they're Christians. There's no doubt about it. At work, would people be able to label you right off the bat as someone that follows Christ because of the way you carry yourself? But not only that, but what you talk about. I think that is an application for us that ought to be there, that ought to be ring true with us. Is our behavior in the world so markedly different and our language so filled with the truth of Christ that people would define us as His followers? And so discipleship becomes extremely important here. We see evangelism taking place in the first section. And now Barnabas and Paul begin, or Saul at this time, begin to really focus in on discipleship and teach these people for a solid year on how to follow Christ, what it means now to be a Christian. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Wouldn't it be cool to have Paul teach you like for a year? I'm going to quit my job and just kind of sit there every day like, what are you going to teach us today? That would be pretty awesome. I wouldn't really quit my job because I work at the church, but you get what I'm saying. Well, there's one third, final reality here that begins in verse 27. And it's that Christians care for the needs of the body. Christians care for the needs of the body, or Christians care for the needs within the church. And I mean that locally and universally. Now, look back at verse 27. It says, "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius." And these first couple of verses, we're introduced to this guy named Agabus, and he's a New Testament prophet. There's a distinction between the Old Testament and New Testament prophet. The Old Testament prophet's really focused on prophecies of the Messiah and what He would be like and the surroundings of His coming, some of the end times, but predominantly about the Messiah. And the New Testament prophets, and this is prophet in the official term in the sense of the spiritual gift of being a prophet at this time, which existed in the early church. These prophets would primarily interpret Scripture and teach Scripture, but on occasion give future events that were to come. And in this case, that's exactly what's happened. It's similar to the gift of tongues and the apostles. The prophets were formative in the early church, but began to fade away as the Scriptures were written and canonized, because now we have no need for them because we have Scripture. God has spoken to us and given us all that we need for life and godliness, and we have that now in a book. But they didn't have that. Imagine, there's no New Testament. And so God was giving revelation to the apostles, and on occasion, what here is called prophets. And we find out why they've come in verse 28. Because Agabus stands up and says, indicating by the Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit gives him what to say, that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. So they come to Antioch to explain that a famine is coming, and it says that it took place in the year, or the reign of Claudius. Claudius ruled from the years 41 to 54 AD, and the historical records, Josephus and others, tell us that a great famine did in fact occur in the years 45 to 46. And that's the famine that takes place here. And it was very severe. Notice he says all over the world. That is all over the Roman Empire, the known world at that time. And there were several pockets where the famine was particularly severe. One of them happened to be Jerusalem, which is where they're coming from. Now the famine has not yet taken place. And really the prophecy is not even the point of this last passage. The point of the passage is the response of the people to the prophecy. So this man comes in who is a validated actual prophet of God and tells the people, hey, there's a famine coming. So what would you do? I'm going to Walmart stocking up on food and non-perishables and bottles of water. That's not what they do. It says, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Now, understand that when he says that there's going to be a famine in the world, where they were living was part of the Roman Empire. So that meant the famine probably would affect them as well. But their first concern is not themselves, but the church back in Jerusalem, which many of them have never even been to, probably. People there they've never even met. Not to mention that these are Gentile believers sending aid to Jewish believers. I think it's incredible to see the turnaround. It just validates the fact that where there is genuine conversion, real spiritual fruit will inevitably be produced. these people have come to know Christ, they've been discipled, and so their natural response when they hear that another church is possibly going to be in need is to take up a collection and give whatever they can to care for that church. It shows that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has officially been broken down, and now that these two are equals, brothers in Christ, caring for each other from miles away. Notice the way that they give. There's a New Testament principle of giving here that in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, that is, they weren't all told to give a certain percentage. No one told them, all right, now there's going to be a famine, now everybody go get 10% of what you have and give that. It was genuine gifts from the heart. Some people were able to give more than others, but everyone gave according to how they were able to give. And that's how we give. That's the instruction we're given in the New Testament for how we should give. The whole 10% tithe is an Old Testament reality that's not carried over into the New Testament. What's carried over into the New Testament is give as the Lord prospers you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Here it's listed as in proportion that you have means, give. It's just incredible. They do this on their own. Notice Agabus doesn't say anything, so there's a famine coming, so you guys should probably take up a collection so we can bring it back. Their natural response is to reach out and care for these people. And in verse 30 it says, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. That is the elders at the church in Jerusalem. They choose their teachers to go and validate and give this gift. No doubt Barnabas was able to give a report on all that God had done and was doing in the church. It brings up the question, how willing are we personally to give according to our means to help other believers when we encounter physical, material needs and or spiritual needs? Are we willing to part with our worldly goods, things that we have that we enjoy, for the sake of the benefit of other Christians? You know, as we finish out this passage, I think it's important that we draw our minds to remember the applications that are here, because it's filled with application. And I want to zero in on three of them. We've already stated these in other ways, but I think it's important to re-highlight them. Number one, they're all questions. Number one, what's the state of evangelism in your life and heart? What's the state of evangelism in your life? And I put "and heart" because that's where it springs from. Is that desire growing within you, and that care and love for the lost, to where you find yourself wanting to share your faith, even if you're scared out of your mind and don't know where you would begin? Is there that burning desire within you to learn and to try and to figure that out? There's really three options. Either the state of your evangelism is non-existent, needing attention, or growing and active. Those are really the three categories it falls into. So you answer the question for yourself. Is it non-existent, needing attention, or growing and active? And let me just say that if you get nervous at the thought of sharing your faith, join the club. I've never met a Christian that doesn't get nervous to share their faith. No matter how many times I share my faith, I get nervous every time. Even if it's somebody I know really well. Sometimes especially if it's somebody I know really well. You know, you don't get over that. You walk through that. And you go even because of that. And you know, if you have questions, if you're thinking, I'm convicted, I want to share my faith, but others say, I don't really know what to do, I don't know how to start, I'm nervous about that, I'd like someone to help, please come talk to me. Come talk to one of the leaders. I will help you. I'll go with you. I'll do whatever we can to assist you in that endeavor. But don't leave without that feeling of, I want to change and respond there, but I don't know how, and so I'm just going to let that go. Secondly, what's the state of discipleship in your life? What's the state of discipleship in your life? Are you personally pursuing growth and growing in the knowledge of the Word and obedience to that? And also, are you involved in the lives of other believers to hold them accountable and to help them to pursue growth? Let me just ask you a quick question. I know a lot of you guys, some of your closest friends are in this group, and you spend a lot of time together outside of this group. Let me just say, when you get together with your Christian friends, what are your conversations like? What do you guys enjoy doing together? Now, it's not that every waking moment and every word of your conversation has to be about the gospel, but does it ever come up? Does it ever come up, hey, how are you doing in your Bible reading? Or, I've been praying for that thing you mentioned. How's that going? Are you guys praying for each other, or is it all Rangers and Cowboys and movies and current events? I'm not saying don't talk about that. I like the Cowboys and Rangers as much as anybody else. But is there an intentional aspect to your friendships that you're caring and checking in on each other and praying for each other and pushing each other to grow? Lastly, number three, do you express your love for other believers in practical ways? Do you express your love for other believers in practical ways? Maybe you don't have any money. You're in college, you probably don't have any money. But you know what? You have time. Are you willing to give what some of your spare time for the service of others? You know, we talked about Barnabas Builders. That's a great ministry. It doesn't cost you a dime. In fact, you gain a lot. But it just costs you time. To go out with some older men in our church, have gospel conversations over learning to build a porch or put down tile and practically caring for the needs of somebody in the church. Maybe you do have some monetary means. Maybe you're out of school and you've got a job and you've got a little bit of money. Are you willing to help other believers financially where you have opportunity? And are you looking for that? So really, there's just three things. We began with three, we end with three. Evangelism, discipleship, and really caring for each other practically in the body. And I hope that it's been a self-evaluation for you like it has for me, and that we all will be more faithful and intentional in each of these areas. And I'm serious about coming and talking to me. And in fact, I've tried to make it easy for you. I've got a whole stack of flyers. I just ordered another, like 2,000 of those flyers that we made up, those Roots flyers that are in the back. And you can just put that in your backpack or whatever it is you guys take to school these days, slip it in your iPad case, I don't know. And it's got information about our college group, but also it's got the gospel on the back. And so you know what? If you're terrified to share your faith, a good first step is being able to hand somebody something and invite them to church and give them a gospel tract. That's a great first step in moving towards gospel conversations. And so those are gone. Take them all. Use them. And they're there for you. That's why we have them. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're all in agreement that no matter how faithful we are in this stage of life and evangelism, we're not as faithful as we ought to be. And that you give us by your grace not only the desire, but the opportunity and the boldness to share our faith if we would only trust you and seek your face and in Scripture, as it says, pray and call out to you for boldness. And you're faithful to give us those. You're faithful to give us opportunity. It's us on our end where we fail to do that. And so I pray for each one of us, for the leaders, for the students, for myself. God, make us more faithful in the areas of evangelism, in the area of discipleship, and certainly in the area of caring for the need within the body. And may you be glorified in us through these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.